Now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're looking at chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, towards the end of your Bible, so start going towards the end of your New Testament, looking for the first letter of Peter in chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Thus reads the word of God. Now, the COVID-19 pandemic was, in a lot of ways, a global turning point. During and after the outbreak, news pundits and social media influencers discussed how such and such industry would never be the same, whether they were referring to the realms of business, government, or religion. And one of the most obvious changes that many considered irreversible was the shift from in-office work to remote work. Due to lockdowns, many businesses were forced to switch entirely to work-from-home models. And this was hailed as a revolutionary change in work culture. No longer would white-collar workers have to sit for hours in long commutes just so they could sit at their uncomfortable desk in their uncomfortable and ill-fitting suits under all that harsh lighting that Instagram tells us all about. Instead, they could wake up at 8:45 a.m., grab cold brew from the fridge, turn on their laptops, and work in their pajamas from the 9 to 5. And not only would the rank and file benefit from this change, corporate CEOs and CFOs could happily get rid of those expensive downtown office leases and save big as employees use their own homes, their own internet connections, and their own electricity bills to get their work done. This was touted as a revolution. There was no turning back from this change. Workers would never stand for it, and CEOs would never dream of it. Now, 5 years later, that doesn't quite seem to be the case. Universal work-from-home benefits are largely gone, with many in corporate leadership demanding that workers return to the office. The most famous example, of course, is Elon Musk, who demanded that Tesla and SpaceX employees return to work or quit in June of 2022. But many large tech companies had already begun similar measures earlier that year. And the trend has only continued on until today. Just this past week, you can check the news, and Microsoft, Paramount, NBC Universal, they've all announced that they would be demanding more in-office work, requiring remote workers to come in at least 3, sometimes 4, and for some workers, all the way back to 5 days a week in the office. These announcements, just this last week, have led the Seattle Times to speculate that another wave of return-to-office crackdowns is coming. But why? Ask anyone why companies want their workers back in the office, and you'll hear a variety of motives suggested. Some say corporate greed, bureaucratic self-interest, we have to keep our jobs going, so I have to manage someone in person, managerial ego, I need someone to scold every day, or simply an attempt to maintain a, I apologize, but a boomer office culture, okay? These are the suggestions. Now, any of these may be true or false to one extent or another, but there's at least one motive that's missing here. These companies want their employees to get work done. They want their employees to actually work. If you were active on the internet at all during the pandemic, I'm sure you noticed a common trend, did you not? Employees on the internet were openly sharing their methods for pretending to do work from home. Here are just a sample of ideas that I found online. Does your boss require you to keep your video on while you're in a large Zoom meeting? Just record a 5-minute video of you looking very attentive at your screen. Set it as your Zoom background and then play it on a loop. Now, you can go do laundry instead of sitting through a pointless meeting. Do something worthwhile with your time. Another tip, do you want to take a nap, but you don't want your status to show up as away to your boss? Start a Zoom meeting, don't invite anybody to it, and just sit in it by yourself. It will look like you're productive for hours. Another thought was, is your company tracking your keyboard and mouse activity on a company laptop? For just $10, you can buy a mouse jiggler, a device that will literally jiggle your mouse all day, thus making it look like you're always working. Now, I hear you. Maybe you don't have the $10. Another idea was put something heavy on your space bar. Open a Word document. It'll look like you're typing all day. That's just a sample of the most popular ideas I found. So I think it's no surprise that a lot of managers want their employees back in the office. People were literally bragging about how they tricked their bosses into thinking they were getting their work done. Now, I want to be clear. I have nothing against remote work. I do most of my work from home, and I'm thankful I have the opportunity. But people who take advantage of this, I think, ruin it for the rest of us. But this is a serious breach of duty, especially if you work in a sensitive industry. The BBC reported last year that Wells Fargo fired over a dozen staff members who had been caught using mouse jigglers to fake work hours. Imagine, these are people managing your 401k. These are people managing your everyday finances. Around the same time last year, the National Post reported that the Canadian government's diplomatic departments fired almost 100 employees for a range of offenses, including the use of those mouse jigglers to pretend like they were doing work all day. Canada's diplomacy was in the hands of people who were not answering their emails, who were not doing work. These are people expected to manage finances, government procedures, and yet they put their own comforts ahead of their responsibilities. Now, in this letter, in 1 Peter, Peter wrote to Christians who were also tempted to abandon their responsibilities, but with much higher stakes. These were Christians not tasked with maintaining corporate profits or filling out government paperwork. These were Christians commissioned to serve the body of Christ, serving one another with the spiritual gifts entrusted to them. These were Christians who weren't looking for a paid vacation at home, but who were threatened by severe persecution. Their identification with Christ, their coming together as a body, their teaching and discipleship, their service of one another marked them as legal targets of imprisonment, torture, and death. And in that context, these earliest Christians are tempted to abandon their responsibilities. So in these two verses that we're looking at, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, Peter responds directly to this temptation, directly to this fear. And Peter writes to encourage believers to speak and serve by God's power for the glory of God. Now, a little background of what's going on in 1 Peter. In the New Testament, Christians are called time and time again to be good citizens. Romans 13 commands us to be submissive to our government. Christians are not rebels and they are not assassins. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 tells us to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to work hard with our hands, because Christians are not troublemakers. And they're not a drain on society. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for all our government officials, the ones you like and the ones you dislike, from king to lowly administrator, so that we would be allowed to live quiet, godly lives, because Christians are not haters and they're not subversives. In other words, Christians are called to be model citizens and excellent neighbors. And yet, from the moment the church was born in Acts chapter 2, it faced serious and often violent opposition. The apostles were imprisoned and beaten by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem for preaching Jesus as the Messiah. That's Acts chapter 5. Stephen was stoned to death for condemning the Jews in Jerusalem who had killed their Messiah. That's Acts 7. And before the Lord appeared to him, Paul was a gleeful spectator of Stephen's murder. He was so inspired that he tracked down and imprisoned Christians wherever they fled from this persecution. It's Acts 8 and 9. These persecutions that we see in the early parts of Acts, they're largely internal to the Jewish people and on through the book of Acts. The Roman Empire didn't really care if some Jews started telling other Jews to believe in some guy named Jesus as a resurrected Messiah. From the Roman perspective, the Jews already had a weird religion. They only had one God. They wouldn't eat pig. It was strange. Okay, this is not good. This is not a good Roman religion. The Romans thought they were weird, but as long as they paid their taxes, they didn't rebel, they didn't really care what they argued over. And to them, the birth of the church just looked like another theological debate among the Jews. This was generally the case for the first 30 years of the church. There were local persecutions, as you read through Acts, by private citizens here and there, performed by Jews and Gentiles who either didn't like the message of Jesus or didn't like that new believers were no longer buying into their pagan lifestyle, buying their idols, being a part of magic, and so on. But during the reign of Nero, the Roman Empire got directly involved. In the year of AD 64, the city of Rome was devastated by a fire that lasted for over a week, tearing through the heart of the city. And a rumor quickly spread among the citizens that the fire was no accident. Emperor Nero, some would say, had ordered it done so that he could acquire a lot of cheap real estate for himself. He ended up building himself a huge palace in the middle of the city, right where the fire had started. And there was no winning over the people. There was no convincing them. So Nero thought up a clever scheme. He said, I'll find a group that everyone already hates. I'll blame the Christians. And the Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote 60 years after the life of Nero, he records the following about what Nero did to Christians. He writes, nothing Nero did could stop belief in the nasty rumor that an order had been given for the fire. To dispel the gossip, Nero therefore found culprits on whom he inflicted the most exotic punishments. These were people hated for their shameful offenses, whom the common people called Christians. The man who gave him their name, Christus, had been executed during the rule of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilatus. The pernicious superstition on Nero's persecutions had been temporarily suppressed, but it was starting to break out again. He's saying Christianity was starting to spread again, not just in Judea, the starting point of that curse, Christianity, but in Rome as well, where all that is abominable and shameful in the world flows together and gains popularity. And so at first, those who confessed were apprehended. And subsequently, on the disclosures they made, a huge number were found guilty, more because of their hatred of mankind than because they were arsonists. And as they died, they were further subjected to insult. Covered with hides of wild beasts, they perished by being torn to pieces by dogs. Or they would be fastened to crosses and, when daylight had gone, burned to provide lighting at night. Nero had offered his gardens as a venue for the show. And he would also put on circus entertainments, mixing with the plebs in his charioteer's outfit or standing up in his chariot, making it all a game. As a result, guilty though these people were and deserving exemplary punishment, pity for them began to well up because it was felt that they were being exterminated, not for the public good, but to gratify one man's cruelty. Now, if you read any bit of Tacitus, it's obvious. Tacitus clearly doesn't like Nero. He thinks he was a terrible, wicked emperor, but he doesn't like Christians either. That's obvious from what I just read. He thinks Christianity is abominable and shameful. But even he will admit that Nero's persecution was terribly cruel and unjust. That is the environment in which Christians across the Roman Empire found themselves. Government-sanctioned torture and murder of Christians, specifically in Rome. And as the news spread, those who hated Christians throughout the Roman Empire undoubtedly joined in on the opportunity to persecute local believers. And so we see in Peter's first epistle here that these believers are being slandered. They're being called evildoers, just as Tacitus thought in 1 Peter 2:12. They're being grieved by various trials, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6. This seems to reflect exactly what we saw in Tacitus. Christians are considered an evil, superstitious group due to the effective slander of those who hate them. So Peter wrote to those Christians who were being ravaged by the people around them. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, living in America, somewhat comfortable, we can understand a bit of their fear, a bit of their trepidation. They were surrounded by pagans who viewed their new religion as a vile superstition of arsonists, who'd been punished in Rome for their crimes against humanity and the gods. Now, imagine this. If you had heard that our government was setting Christians on fire in Washington, D.C., would you still show up to church on Sunday in Los Angeles? It's the other side of the country, but it's still relevant, isn't it? Would you still preach your sermon? Would you still allow yourself to be seen discipling a new believer? Would you visit brothers and sisters in jail for their faith so that you can encourage them? Would you in your daily life continue to represent Christ? Would you continue to serve? When you read 1 Peter 4:10 through 11, you cannot interpret it in light of your life right now, your life circumstances. Peter is not just saying, look, it would be pretty nice if you started serving in your local church. No, you need to read it with this background in mind. Peter is saying you must continue to serve, even though your reputation, your job, perhaps your own life is on the line. Again and again throughout this letter, Peter reminds his readers that though they are suffering, they must maintain an eternal perspective. So 1 Peter 1:3-5 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading have been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. For salvation now? No, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter encourages them with eschatology. He reminds them of their eternal perspective as they go through persecution. Because Christians, as those who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior for their sins, we Christians wait in expectation for the Lord's return. And we wait for the resurrection. Just as Jesus was resurrected, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we too will be resurrected to an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance in heaven. Persecution may be severe, but persecution is not the end of the story. Our service now reaps eternal reward in heaven. And by chapter 4 of Peter's first letter, I believe we are convinced. If you read through 1 Peter 1 through 3, you will be convinced that we must press forward. We must not abandon Christ and the church in the face of opposition. But what does that look like exactly? In chapter 4, verse 2, Peter tells us we must cast aside the temptations of the flesh. In verse 7, he says we must commit to prayer, aided by sense and sobriety. In verse 8, we must have attentive love for one another. And in verse 9, true hospitality. But here, in verses 10 and 11, pressing forward for Christ looks like service for one another. Now, this whole weekend, we've been using this word service, I'm sure in our private discussions, but also as we talked here publicly. Service, as if its definition and expression were so obvious. And if you've been a Christian for a good while, maybe it is. But in the ancient Roman world these Christians lived in, a servant, which we don't so much run into nowadays, a servant in this ancient context could have a variety of different responsibilities. A servant could literally serve food at his master's table. Or Herodotus speaks of doing a service as simply doing someone a favor. The messenger god Hermes, I'm sure you've heard of, you watch Hercules, I know William has watched Hercules, was called the servant of Zeus. And Josephus, a Jewish writer, he used this word as well. He referred to priests as servants, serving God in the temple by performing sacred rituals like Passover. So the work performed by any given servant could actually be quite diverse. There's no one set definition to what service looks like. And Peter is aware of this diversity of meaning. And so he explains to us in verse 10 that Christian service is, in fact, just as diverse in its expressions in the church. So look at verse 10 again. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I doubt that you use manifold in your everyday life, but manifold is just a fancy word for diverse. That's a buzzword you do hear every single day. I'm sure you do. Yes, okay. Each one of us has been gifted, yet not all in the same way. In accordance with the diverse grace of God, we have all been gifted in diverse or manifold ways. This is exactly how Paul wrote about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 4 through 7 read, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. And in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. This means that our service will probably look very different from one to another. And in fact, we see that in the Bible. If we look at the book of Acts, we will see one obvious example. If you look at Acts 4, we see that Barnabas was a gifted, what was he known for? Encouragement, right? Son of encouragement. Acts 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Barnabas was so gifted with encouragement that it literally became his middle name. Son of encouragement. I don't know his last name, okay? But Barnabas, maybe Levite, but Barnabas also owned land, and he sold it so that he could graciously help those in need within the church. That's verse 37 of Acts 4. He owned a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think most of us in here are millennials and Zoomers. Am I correct? No one wants to admit to be a millennial or a Zoomer? Okay. We're pretty universally concerned that we'll never be able to enter the housing market. That's a common fear you'll hear. But Barnabas is selling his land so that he can give it to the church for the needs of others, for the needs of the apostles, to further the ministry. But that's not all. You continue reading Acts and you see that Barnabas is also an evangelist. He's a teacher. Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. Now the news about Gentile believers reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, meaning they sent him essentially as a missionary, who, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. That's evangelism. And he left for Tarsus to search for Saul. We call him Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And what did he do next? It happened that for an entire year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. That's all Barnabas. Barnabas was truly a gifted Christian. He was encouraging, he was helping, he was evangelizing, he was teaching. God gifted him in all those ways to serve the early church. But that's just how he was gifted individually. You can look at the brothers and sisters around you right now, and you can think of the gifts you see on display. In the food and beverage team, we've got the AV team, we've got the music team, the evangelism team. Some of you serve in nursery, Sunday school, church administration, small group leaders. The list goes on and on and on for all the service that gets done in the church. The service you see, and I hope you're also a part of, every time we come together, this is the diverse expression of spiritual gifts given to each of us. And as Paul explains in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as well, we all, with our individual giftings, need one another. There's not a case where we can fly solo and survive only on our own spiritual gifts. We are all, in fact, individual members of the body of Christ, diverse in our utility, but all equally necessary to the body. And therefore, we each have a great responsibility before us. We must use our gifts. Peter calls us to be good stewards of the spiritual resources God has gifted us. Now imagine for a moment that you are on a demolition crew, okay? Get away from the white collar work, now you're blue collar, okay? You are on a demolition crew. Your supervisor has been given the order to tear down an old warehouse. It's an old four-story brick building. It's not at all seismic proof. It's been through a few fires, and the police have been down here multiple times to address all manner of crimes committed on the premises, okay? It's a blight to the city. It's gotta be torn down. We're gonna put in a new Costco. We're gonna put affordable housing units above it, okay? This is a good plan. To complete the task, your supervisor was delivered a crate of explosives. He was handed the keys to an excavator, a dump truck, and a bulldozer. He turns to you. He hands you a wooden spoon, and he says, get up to the top. We're gonna take this baby apart brick by brick. Is that a good steward? This is a terrible steward of the resources he's been given. He's been given resources perfectly suited to get his task done, but he doesn't use them. No, a good steward uses the tools he's been given. He uses them to the best of his abilities. He applies them where they are suited best. And if we are to be good stewards of the salvation given to us by God, we must use the gifts we've been given to serve one another. Now, I've used this word many times, gifts, gifts, gifts. But what are those gifts? Now, Peter's going to tell us. So look at verse 11. Peter categorizes these gifts as either, these are broad categorizations, as either speaking or serving. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies. Now you can look back again at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 if you want to look through an exhaustive list, but you'll find all the spiritual gifts that Paul will discuss, each of which may be divided up into these two categories of either speaking or serving. Now, some of it's easy to categorize. So the category of speaking belong the gifts of a word of wisdom, teaching, and exhortation. And exhortation could mean either encouragement or calls to repentance. To the category of service belong generosity, administration, mercy, helps, faith through prayer, and service, of course, itself, the general term of service. And each of these gifts are vital to the life of the church. As Mark discussed yesterday morning in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, those who speak as teachers in church equip the saints so that they can do their ministry well informed by Scripture. But as we see from the very beginning of the church in Acts 6, service frees up the teacher so that he can continue to pray and teach the word to those who are serving. It's a cycle. So if you look at Acts 6, verses 2 through 4, the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There's a dispute in the church. People aren't getting enough food. Widows in the church aren't getting food. They said, we cannot oversee this. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we, as the apostles, these are the elders of the church, essentially, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. Now, if you catch Pastor Mark stacking chairs on a Friday night, that's great. That's excellent. But if Mark has to plan the entire retreat, if he has to set up all the AV equipment, if he has to get the tables and the chairs all in order, if he has to cook us dinner, if he has to warm up the music team, if he has to also watch my kids, I'm not sure he has time to write a sermon. I think we're going to have to call Pastor ChatGPT, okay? Which would, of course, be the utter negligence of the written word. That's exactly what Acts is saying we should not do, so we're not going to do that. But the church can only function properly if we serve one another with our individual gifts so that we are freeing each other up to serve even more. Now, I gave a brief list of those gifts, and I know some of you have Romans 12 open. Some of you have 1 Corinthians 12 open. I see the anger in your eyes. I did skip some gifts. I do know this. You're wondering why I left out a few gifts. Gifts like prophecy or healing or the discernment of spirits. And of course, the ever-present favorite, speaking in tongues, which really is just the miraculous ability to suddenly speak a foreign language that you've never studied before. Okay, that's Acts 2. Read Acts 2. That's what speaking in tongues is. And as Mark mentioned yesterday, these latter gifts were vitally important to the foundation of the church. That is, to the foundation of the church, not to the continuance of the church. And God used these miracles to establish the veracity of the gospel message, to confirm the apostles as true messengers on God's behalf. They therefore ended with the death of the apostles, who had been confirmed. They had already been verified during their lifetime as they established the church and as they taught the gospel to those first believers. And unfortunately, there are those who try to claim that today they have these gifts. Some of them are claiming this earnestly. They really do think that they can work out these gifts. But many more claim these gifts out of a desire to obtain influence, power, and obviously money. TV preachers who promise that if you have the faith, just send the last bit of your savings, he can heal you. Billboards that promise that some guy has prophesied the date of the Lord's return. He's figured it out. Call his number and donate that you'll enter the kingdom. But the easiest way to discern whether any of these claims are true is to compare their so-called gifts to the Bible. If anyone tells you they know the date of the second coming, where do we look? We look at the Gospel of Matthew. We look at the Gospel of Mark. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, the second coming, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son as a human, but the Father alone know. If a so-called prophet on a billboard can't even bother to read the Gospel of Matthew, I don't think you should bother to spend any time on him either. The Old Testament further mandated that prophets were to be tested. And we actually see that repeated in the New Testament, 1 John 4:1. John says, test the spirits. I know we like to make that about, I don't know, testing the pool water to see if it's warm enough. But that actually is about testing the spirits, testing if prophets coming along actually are speaking by the Spirit of God or by demons. Because true prophets do not make prophetic errors. There is no second guessing a prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, God speaking, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, please do not go out and kill anyone. This is the Old Testament. This is the nation of Israel. Now, you may say in your hearts, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, very obviously. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not listen to him. If anyone has ever had to revise a prophecy, you can simply do a Google search, search the guy's name. Has he had to do a prophecy before? You should not listen to that person. That's a false prophet. That's not the true gift of prophecy. That's not prophecy by the Spirit of God. And even if someone does demonstrate what looks like a miracle, if they try to steer you away from the truth, if they try to steer you away from the true worship of God, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke, and then he says, let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Clear answers to the gift of prophecy. We don't see it happening. People claim to have it, and it clearly is not what God called them to do. And so we reject it. What about speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues, with all apologies, is not unintelligible babbling. My newborn can already do that. And I do not believe he's a Christian yet. I believe he's got a way to go. But if you read Acts 2 and you see what tongues are just languages. They are languages that those first believers spoke, ranging from Persian to Arabic to Greek, all over the Roman Empire, all over the known Mediterranean world. And they were used to communicate with a wide variety of foreigners in their native language. They could actually understand what was being said, and it was the gospel. They were preaching of what Christ had done. They weren't babbling nonsense. They were speaking intelligibly. Don't accept anything less than the biblical model. You have scripture in front of you. Hold your Bible close and compare any miraculous claim with what scripture says, with how scripture describes these gifts working themselves out in the church. If you ever catch me speaking Russian, the gift of tongues has returned and God has granted it to me. But until that point, understand that these miraculous gifts serve their purpose. They have passed away from the church age. And with the gospel message verified in the lifetimes of the apostles, we now have all we need in the Holy Spirit, in scripture, and in the gifts that God has given us for our ministry today. We have, as Peter lays out for us, the speaking and service gifts that God has used to build his church up since the very beginning, unbroken from the very early first Christians. Now, if you're tempted to think, well, in this modern age of skepticism and atheism, maybe now is the right time. Maybe God should work some miracles. Maybe we should have the gospel reconfirmed in our world today. But don't forget what book we're in. We're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter never once mentions sign gifts like healing, prophecy, or tongues. You can search through 1 Peter, you can search through 2 Peter. He never mentions it. If there was ever a time to use these gifts, to use these miracles to reconfirm the gospel, I think it was this time. It would have been then when the lives of Christians were in danger as their opponents considered them to be a bunch of outcasts. As Peter says, a group of sojourners and exiles who believed, according to the locals around them, a superstition. What better way to prove the gospel right than to use those gifts then? But that is not what Peter called them to. Peter never says, hey, no problem, do some miracles, prove them wrong, you'll be fine. Bless those who persecute you and also do some miracles. That's not in the Bible, because that's not the modus operandi of the church. That's not how the church operates. The church operates according to the two categories of gifts Peter mentions here, speaking and serving. Now, it's important to recognize that Peter does not mention these two categories of speaking and serving because they're in some way opposed. These are not opposite gifts. It's not that you can have one, but you can't have the other. One can and often does in the church both speak and serve. In fact, most of you probably do a lot of ministry to one another speaking. You might not realize it. But Peter categorizes them in this way because he wants to emphasize the responsibility and empowerment that correspond to each of these categories of gifts. Look again at verse 11. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever speaks is to be as if he is speaking the oracles of God. Do you use the word oracles in your everyday discussion? Probably not. Oracles of God is maybe a bit of a dated translation, but it sounds nice, so we keep it in there. I doubt any of us use this word at all. All it means, really, is a word. It just means a word, actually, in its base form. And it's usually used in context to refer to a divine word. Usually it's a word that comes from some god, either the true god or a pagan god. In pagan Greek literature, an oracle is used to refer to a prophecy or a response from a mystic prophet. You would go to someone who's actually called an oracle, you would ask for wisdom, you would ask for the future, and then they would give you some kind of word, some oracle, from a pagan god. But in Jewish and Christian literature, and particularly in the Bible, we see the phrase oracles of God, referring specifically to Scripture. You can look at Numbers 24:4, Psalm 11:7, or Romans 3:2, which says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And it's obvious what it refers to there. All of these speak of the oracles of God widely through Christian literature, widely through the Bible, with reference to Scripture. So what Peter's talking about here is the manner of our application of speaking gifts. The idea here is that speaking gifts carry the responsibility of conforming with the truth and the significance of God's word. There is a weight to all teaching, to all exhortation, to all encouragement, because all of this speaking on behalf of God must be used with all the appropriate gravity of one who speaks on behalf of God, as if an oracle from God. Therefore, teaching must never fall short of nor go beyond what is written. No removal of God's truth, no addition to God's word with our own rules, our own preferences, our own guidelines on how each other should live. And if you think, you know, I can sit this one out, this only applies to the elders. Okay, Mark, you need to listen closely. No. Guess again. This is not just for the teachers in the church. This, of course, does apply to sermons on Sunday morning, but it also applies to small groups. It applies to one-on-one discipleship. It applies to counseling your brothers and sisters around you. All of that is, to one extent or another, teaching, exhortation, encouragement, calling to repentance. All of that is speaking, and it cannot be treated lightly. You represent God as you speak. So what Peter's telling us, we need to watch how we speak. Are we speaking in accordance with how God would speak to one another? Is that what guides our thoughts as we speak to one another, as we teach one another, as we disciple one another and encourage one another? But this is also a tremendous blessing. God does not ask you to bring new revelations. He does not ask you to have a vision to bring to the church. Insofar as the teaching accords with the word of God, so long as it agrees and does not fall short nor go beyond the text, you can have full confidence in it. You can call sin what God calls sin because you trust that God's word is true. You can encourage a grieving brother with the knowledge of the coming resurrection because you can have confidence in what God has promised to us in his word. You are accountable to his word, and you have it in your hands right now, whether it's print or whether it's digital, with your Bible, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, with careful study of sound doctrine taught weekly in the church that you have access to. You have everything you need to steward your gift of speaking as if it is the very oracle of God. But this is not just the case with speaking. We have a similar burden and responsibility when it comes to our serving gifts. So look at verse 11 again. Whoever serves is to serve as one serving by the strength which God supplies. If you have the Spirit within you, there is no half-hearted service. We serve out of God's own strength. There is no quiet quitting with God. There are no mouse jigglers. There are no fake Zoom calls to fill your time slot. God has given you real work to do, and he expects it done to your utmost. This may sound challenging, but this too is a blessing because we are not self-reliant in our service. God supplies the very strength that we need. Ask anyone right now and they'll tell you they're tired, they're drained, they're burnt out from their job, from their family, from their whatever they have, their hobbies maybe. It's a boring response to small talk. You ask someone, how are you? What do they say? I'm tired. Great. We're all tired. Learn nothing. But God offers the energy to do the work of the ministry. God has given you a role in the church, and God has also given you the power to fulfill that role. This is supernatural energy provided by God to fulfill your ministry. Because all of our gifts, all of our speaking, this is not for our own benefit. This is not for our own glory. This is not in some way to get us ahead in the church, to give us some kind of status. If you look at verse 11, all of our service is all only to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to the Holy Spirit and all the gifts he empowers us with. And so Peter says, these things all are to be done so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. We are stewards of amazing spiritual gifts. given to us that we might glorify God through Jesus Christ. So as we return home from this amazing retreat out in the woods, the question is not, should I serve? The question is not, can I serve? The question is, how can I serve? Where can I serve? I don't think it's worth your time to go online, find some personality test, and assume the internet will fix this for you. This isn't about personality. This isn't about who you were born as, what you're comfortable doing. This is about supernatural gifting, how God has designed you to fit into your local church, how God has designed you to serve those around you. And I think it's best discovered through practice, through experimentation. Look for opportunities to serve around you. I guarantee you, there are many. You can ask Pastor Mark. There are plenty of opportunities for service all around the church at all times. Find a ministry, find a brother or sister in need, and offer service to the glory of God. And as you serve, as you build relationships with those who can disciple you, ask those who are more mature in the faith. Ask them. They might have already noticed what you are gifted in. They might be able to steer you towards an excellent ministry that you can be used in for the glory of God. In such a large church, there are always opportunities. Don't fool yourself into thinking, it's such a large church that I should just get lost into it. I can just be a part of the crowd. It's such a large church, meaning that there are so many needs in this church. Each one of us has needs. Each one of us adds problems to the church. But each one of us have an opportunity to serve one another in some way, whether it's speaking or serving. Peter tells us we must speak and serve to the best of our abilities. And if we are faithful stewards, we will find those opportunities. We will work in them by God's power for God's glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have challenged us all weekend to examine ourselves and to consider what kind of service we can do for one another. Lord, help us to remember that these spiritual gifts are not given to puff ourselves up. We are not looking to appear as someone sacrificing everything for God so that others would honor us and praise us. We're looking for opportunities to truly love one another through the use of our gifts. You have made us a part of the gospel story. You've made us a part of the church's mission. You've left us here in a broken world. You've left us here to continue to serve one another, to preach the gospel, and to build up the church as we serve each other. Help us, Lord, to remember our responsibilities. Help us, Lord, to stand up to the call you have given us. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts that we've been granted. Help us, Lord, also to return home safely, to find opportunities in our church, to find opportunities amongst our brothers and sisters, and to serve diligently and with love for one another. We pray all of these things, always to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.